You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Today we're talking about how an active relationship with God actually corrects our vision. And we see this truth play out in practice. In order to do this, we're going to look through Psalm 19, the psalm that we just read, and see how the intimacy of David's relationship with the Lord has changed the way that he sees things. But before we dive in, I kind of wanted to share with you guys why this particular psalm is important to me. I've always connected with David's words and experience here. When I read this, I feel like I have been invited into this private moment between David and God. I get to listen in on this conversation that he's having with God. I picture him taking a walk, this private walk in a garden, as he's walking through this psalm. And so we don't know exactly when or where this psalm was written, but I'd love for you to imagine this psalm in this light with me, kind of this morning walk with David and God. This is going to help us not only kind of get acquainted with the psalm, but also highlight the relationship that David has with God. So if your Bible's still sitting in the thing in front of you, it's black, open up to Psalm 19, or take it out on your phone. I really think visually it's going to help us kind of walk through this. So picture this with me. It's before dawn, before the sun has peeked over the hills east of Jerusalem and the palace. And I can imagine David waking up before the rest of the world, because that seems like precious time for a king. You know, like a time for him to feel more like a son with his father rather than wearing this burden of a nation on his shoulders. So just like every morning, David gets up and makes the familiar walk down through the hallways towards the garden where he always spends time with God. And David steps outside the door and he takes a big breath of that pre-dawn, cool, dry air. He smells the Jerusalem pine and the sage that grows all over the hills over Jerusalem. He walks forward, can hear the limestone path crunching beneath his feet, and he looks up and he's just entranced by the stars. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The word he uses here for heavens doesn't mean God's heavenly throne, but it means like the sky aloft. The word for sky here might also be translated firmament in the Bible that you're using. It means almost the canopy or the vault above him. Like these stars are painted on this big canvas. He considers their role in preaching the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It says in 3 and 4, they're not necessarily verbal words, but their voice goes out to the entire end of the world. So as David is praising God for the stars, he sees dawn break just over the horizon. The sun comes up, and his attention goes to how the sun shows God's glory as well. It says, in them, he set a tent for the sun on one end, and it makes its circuit over to the other. He's a poet, so like look at these metaphors he uses. The first one is a groom bursting from his room on a wedding day, beaming with excitement, decked out in his finest clothes. The other metaphor is like a champion athlete coming around the track towards the finish line, smiling like Usain Bolt. Both of these are marked with joy, right? David is watching the sunrise and thinking about how the glory of God is a happy thing. Then maybe, at least this is how I envision it, because this is my quiet times go. His mind kind of gets off track. He gets kind of distracted. The worries of the day come in, and he starts thinking about something else. But he wrangles his attention back here, and he sits on the fact that how profitable it is to have his Lord's guidance and help in what kind of decisions to make and what to do. Look at verses 7 through 9. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. At first, it looks like he's talking about different things. But this is actually an example of a hexapla, which is a device in Hebrew poetry that uses six parallel descriptors of the same thing to add meaning. So all of these, he's basically pointing to God's instruction. So, side note, what scripture did David actually have at this time? Right? That's a valid question. What is he talking about here? He had the book of the law, which is about Genesis through Deuteronomy and maybe a little bit more. So David is worshiping God for his gift of this instruction. He talks about how much better it is to have than gold or honey. Then he gets to another reason God's word is so necessary. It says it reveals sins in David that he doesn't even know are plaguing him. So here's where David kind of transitions his attention. He's talking directly to God, asking for his grace, both for pardon from sin, but also power against it. He says, who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults, but also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. So I imagine kind of it's getting later in the morning. Maybe it's the air's getting warmer, and David kind of rounds the bend in the garden towards the door. He's kind of closing his quiet time. And he offers it all back to God. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Reading this psalm, I'm inspired by how deeply David knows God. And I'm talking personally, not just information about God, right? One of the most striking things about this relationship is it has very clearly changed the way David sees things. Recently, I've been struck by just how differently we all see the same world. And if you don't know what I mean, just take a look at two different headlines from two newspapers about the same event. It is painfully apparent that so much of the way that we see things is really just a function of our past experiences and cultural biases. So how can we get a true view of things? How can we clear these distortions brought on by the very culture that surrounds us? The only possible solution is that we need to draw close to the source of truth himself. We need the same kind of vision correction that we see in this psalm. So today, as we walk through Psalm 19, we're going to look how an intimate relationship with God has changed the way that David sees first creation in this first section, second, God's commands, and third, how David sees his own sin. So let's start with creation. This is verses 1 through 6. Glance down there real quick. There's a lot packed in here, but one of the things I want to focus on is that David clearly sees that nature is pointing to God. He says the sky is singing about God's handiwork every day and night. So we generally all agree that nature feels special, important in some way. We're spending time in and listening to. These same stars that David is looking at have charmed people since the beginning of time. But the world tends to go two different directions when you start asking what is behind nature. The first is the idea that nature points to nothing. That's it. There's nothing deeper than this. And in fact, this I would say to even ask the question of what nature points to is somewhat unintellectual. The second side is that nature is God. Nature doesn't point to God. Nature is God. And this is pretty common here in Austin, right? It's almost this dressed-up pantheism, which is the idea that all reality is divine. God and nature are synonymous. But we watch David as he looks up at the stars, and he says, this isn't just beautiful. It's preaching about a specific God, Yahweh. Proclaiming God's glory is the vocation of the stars. When you know someone deeply, you can see a piece of them in their handiwork. My mom used to draw cartoons for my sister and I on napkins in our lunchbox. And we'd be so excited to open lunchbox every day and see kind of what cartoon comes next, right? And I think if you took 100 of the same little napkin, but other cartoons on them spilled in, I think I could find the ones that my mom made. Because there's something about it that seems like a little piece of her is in that, right? It's the handwriting or the style. There's something in her handiwork. When you're in an intimate relationship with God, you begin to see his fingerprints everywhere in creation. Look at how alive and active creation is to David. He says, it declares the glory of God. It proclaims his handiwork. It pours forth speech, reveals knowledge. Like, yes, this mountain range vista is dramatic and epic, but what it points to is the power, the majesty, the sheer bigness of God. And yes, this little tiny flower that's intricately crafted with colors and detail is delicate and beautiful, but what it really points to is that the source of life himself is also gentle and merciful and creative. Creation is praising the Creator day and night, and we're invited into this interstellar chorus. So, in this first section, we see that it is because of David's relationship with God that he can see clearly that nature points to him. Creation isn't just a flat painting. It's rather a window through which you can see the Creator himself. So there's creation. Now we're going to look at how a relationship with God has changed the way David views his word. David turns his attention on how God reveals himself through his word in verses 7 through 10. This is where we saw the hexapla, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. We get to see how knowing God personally gives us a totally different view of his instructions than the world around us has. So first, let's talk about the two views, the ways that God sees, the world sees God's commands. And the most obvious the world sees God's commands is just straight up offensive. Without the context of a relationship with God, God's instruction comes across as restrictive, harsh, stuffy, if not irrelevant and antiquated. This is how a lot of people see the Bible. So if that's in one hand, the other distorted perception of God's word comes from the religious. And this view sees God's command or his word as a ladder. This perspective picks and chooses the commands they want to, compiling a list of things to achieve in order to feel better about themselves, or even worse, wielding the Bible as a weapon against other people. So what's the correct view? Look at this section. Look at 7 through 10. Pay attention to the language. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's sure, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. David's describing the commands of the Lord as life-giving. Where the world thinks of God's commands as an unnecessary, restrictive curse, David sees God's commands as a gift. One of the classic examples is of a small boy who wants to go down to the creek to play with a snake. And his mother, who both knows the consequences of playing with a snake down by the creek and cares about her son, tells him not to do it. This seems totally arbitrary and restrictive to the boy. It seems like his mom is just throwing rules at him and keeping him from what he wants to do. But in truth, this command is valuable. The mother is leading the boy away from bad things for him and towards good things, even when the boy thinks he wants something different. And I can bet almost every parent in here can relate to having told a child this before. You think you want this, but I promise what you really want is this. God gives us instruction because he knows us and he desires good for us. He designed us. He crafted the very reality around us. And he knows what way will lead to a life of joy and fulfillment. And he's given this instruction as a gift, but the world begins to paint it as an unnecessary, restrictive curse. It requires an intimate relationship with God to see the truth of it. So the question I have for you in this section is, do you think of God's commands as life-giving? Or do you see them as the world does, that God is some cosmic fun killer? Do you see them as profitable and desirable like David does? I mean, listen to this language. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Meaning if you have to choose between gold and God's word, it's smarter to choose his word. That's crazy. This is straight up gold. And he is telling us that it is smarter to choose God's word. The preacher John Piper puts it this way. So if you are tempted to read business articles before you read in the Bible in the morning, remind yourself that this is not shrewd behavior. He says it's like a kid looking at a penny and a dime and being like, I'm going to go with the penny. It's bigger. And all the adults in the room are like, no, seriously, like the dime is worth more, I promise. Piper says, that is no doubt the way the angels in heaven look down at the childish business people who study business articles or their stock page before they study the Bible. I'll be honest, that is very convicting to me. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with business articles. But what he means is that their value pales in comparison to the Word of God. Scripture is the very word of the King, the communication of a living God, and has effects on us that are far better than the effects of anything else that we could read or study or watch or listen to. But if you don't know God in relationships, it can be difficult to see his word clearly. Like Jesus quoted from Isaiah, you will hear but never understand. You will see but never perceive. I think of it almost like receiving an email or a text from someone you don't know. You get a text that says like, okay, period. And you're like, what are you trying to say with that period? Like, who puts a period in a text? But if you know the person, how they talk, what their intentions are, it changes the way you read it. The Bible sounds entirely different when you know the author. So in this second section, we see that a relationship with God begins to strip this cultural distortion from our view and helps us see things more clearly. We begin to see his word as life-giving. So we have creation, we have his word, and then we have how we view our own sin. Psalm 19 starts really broadly, right? Creation is speaking about God. Then it narrows down to this more specific revelation of God reveals himself in his own words. And then we get even more intimate as we come down in this last section. Look at verses 11 through 14. It narrows the focus even more down to our own hearts. God considers, or David considers his own sin in light of who God is. And look at how he shifts focus. He's talking about God's word in 7 through 10. Then he moves to a personal application in verse 11. He says, by them your servant is warned. So God's word isn't just information, it's personal. It speaks to the heart, not just a general theology. David sees the perfection of God's commands, and he knows that he doesn't measure up. And the reality is that none of us do. None of us measure up to that. Every single one of us here falls short of God's thoughts and God's ways. We're sinful, and it can be hard to know how we should feel about that fact. So let's start by looking at how our flesh pushes to react to that, or even how the world would tend to lean either way. When we see sin in our lives, our tendency is to either despair in it or to ignore it. So on one hand, when we keep seeing sin crop up in our lives, we despair. We dwell in the fact that we're not good enough. How could anyone really love me? How could God really love me with this kind of stain? And this is the route that being religious or legalistic leads us down. Legalism tells us to think about ourselves in regards to how well we have kept a list of do's or don'ts. When you succeed, you feel superior, and when you fail, you feel inferior. On the other hand, we see the opposite too. The world wants us to completely ignore the sin in our lives. Chill out. You do you. Don't let oppressive Christian morality get you down. Everyone makes mistakes. But the problem with both of these ways to deal with sin is that they remove us further from God. We either beat ourselves up and sit in despair, or we pretend like nothing's wrong and stubbornly put barriers in between us and God. But here in Psalm 19, we see a different approach. We see David coming towards God in his brokenness. And incredibly, it's strengthening his relationship with God. In verse 12, he asks for God's mercy. "Declare me innocent from hidden faults," he says. Then he also asks for God's help. He says, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins." Then he says, "Then I will be blameless in your sight." We see David approach the throne with confidence in God's grace, praying that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So instead of ignoring his sin, David is acknowledging that he desperately needs God to intervene in his life. And instead of in despairing in his sin, he's worshiping God for his grace. He's not fixating on his own weakness. He's instead seeing God's power and goodness play out through it. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at dinner at one of the Pharisees' house, and this woman in town hears about it. And scripture says that this woman understood her brokenness and just the enormity of grace that God had offered her. So when she hears that Jesus is at some house in town, she's overwhelmed, and she's looking for just any possible way to demonstrate her gratefulness and worship. So she looks around her place and sees this alabaster jar of perfume on the shelf. And this is her most prized possession. It's likely that this cost an entire year's wages. She grabs the perfume, runs across town, busts through the door to the Pharisee's house, sees Jesus, falls on the floor weeping, takes this precious perfume and dumps it all over his feet. The Pharisee is completely taken aback at this whole situation. But Jesus says, "Look at this. The reason this woman feels so much love, this crazy, visceral overflow of gratitude, is because she knows she was forgiven much. And whoever has been forgiven little loves little." What do you do when a friend comes to you feeling guilty for something they did? They said something really stupid, and you tell them, "It's not that bad." Our solution for guilt is often to minimize the sin. So many of us think that this is what God does when he forgives us. We think if he likes us, then he's really nice, and he says, "Don't worry about it. It wasn't that bad. We'll just pretend like it didn't happen." But God has such a bigger plan for your failure than to pretend it doesn't exist. Forgiveness does not mean that your debt was forgotten. It means your debt was paid for. If you try to minimize the sin in your life, what you are minimizing is the power of the cross. You are settling for a pat on the back from Jesus rather than accepting the full embrace that he's offering. Don't pretend like your sin is less. Believe that grace is more. I can still remember my exact view from the picnic table when my now wife Natalie first told me that she loved me. I just couldn't stop smiling when she said it. We were a year into dating and getting to know each other through fun adventures and late night road trips, deep questions, and it felt amazing to hear these words be spoken to me with that context. But as we go further and further into marriage, Natalie and I are both seeing my sin in a much deeper way. The way I hurt her and other people and myself, she sees all of it, and I have to lay down these broken parts in front of her. It's so painful. But it is in that context that her love and acceptance of me doesn't just make me smile, it makes me melt. And God designed it this way, that love and acceptance come through vulnerability and a dependence on grace, because it is a small echo of how our relationship with him works. The world around us will push us into either completely ignoring our sin or despairing in it, but we miss out on so much love offered to us if we go either of those directions. The only way that we can gain a truly healthy understanding of our own sin is in relationship with God. So, we've seen in Psalm 19, through the eyes of David, how God changes the way we see three things in particular, right? God changes the way we see creation, that we begin to see nature is pointing to him, actively singing about him. God changes the way that we see his commands. We begin to see that his instruction is life-giving, not restrictive. And third, God changes the way we see our own sin. We begin to take an honest view of our own brokenness and a bigger view of God's grace. We see in this text that if we want a clear view of things, if we want a truth that doesn't shift beneath us like every other slippery philosophical trend this world has to offer, then we have to draw close to truth himself. And one of the great things about this psalm is that in it, David actually gives us three great ways to do that, to draw close to God in relationship. So we're going to take these three things and kind of give us three takeaways this week as we collectively, as God's children, seek to enter into relationship with him. So the first is taking time to sit and wonder at the creator behind nature. Even if it's only for, I know this is so hard in summer. Even if it's only 5 minutes sometime this week, slow down to marvel at the rolling hills or the waters of Lake Austin from a bench. Consider the character of the creator behind the scene. Second is pretty simple, but it's a much needed reminder. Read the Bible every day this week, as much as you can. The thing about Scripture is the more you take in, the sweeter it becomes and the hungrier you get. And the third takeaway is spend time with God in prayer this week. You can't have a relationship with anyone that you don't spend time with. We wouldn't think that made sense in any other relationship. Talk to God about what's going on in your head like David does in this, and spend time listening to his voice. I want to warn you, though, once you choose to really engage in a relationship with God, once you fully give in and let him in, he's not just going to change the way you see these three things. He's going to change the way you see everything. He will stop at nothing less because he loves us and he is in the business of making the blind see. Will you pray with me as we close?
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.